the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the middle of the week, and I hope you're ready with your questions. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I always look forward to this particular day to find out what America's talking about, and in particular, what intelligent Christians are talking about, where we ought to have the kind of conversation where we are directly related to the issues around us, and we're also going deeper to really figure out how we ought to think intelligently about this. So to all of you out there in the listening audience and those of you involved in the conversation, your own neighborhood and your own table over dinner and your workplace, this is the time to bring it home for a conversation on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number is 877-893-TALK. That's 877-893-8255. I have in my hands what feels like several pounds of paper. It is the chairman's mark for the America's Healthy Future Act of 2009. This is the Baucus bill. This is the bill brought forward by Senator Max Baucus of the Senate Committee on Finance. And it is the version of Obamacare that currently will be put into play in the United States Senate. Now, there is a lot to look at in this. And just given my own concerns about the priority of the issue of the sanctity of human life, I'll tell you that on page 26, here is the exact language of the bill. I'm reading here, this provision provides that abortion cannot be a mandated benefit as a part of a minimum benefits package, except in those cases for which federal funds appropriated for the Department of Health and Human Services are permitted. A qualified health plan would not be prohibited, however, from providing coverage for abortions beyond those for which federal funds appropriated for the Department of Health and Human Services are permitted. Federal funds continue to be prohibited from being used to pay for abortions unless the pregnancy is due to rape, incest, or if the life of the mother is in danger. Now, there is more language that basically follows from that, but here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that this language would allow your tax dollars to underwrite abortion. Now, the specific provision here says that the federal dollars can't go directly to paying abortion, but that goes back to the way that this bill would nonetheless allow within the total budget of an insurance overriding or underwriting would allow federal funds to pay a portion and would supposedly use non-federal tax money in order to pay for the abortion. But the reality is it's all one pool of money. And that's why this is not abortion neutral. Indeed, if this bill does not close this loophole, this means the American taxpayer will be involved in basically subsidizing abortion. Now, you don't have to say, in fact, you shouldn't say paying for abortion, but rather it allows the funding of abortion in the plans that will be supported with tax money. And that's the bottom line. Now, without that federal tax money, the plans wouldn't work. So even though the federal tax money will not be going directly to paying for any woman's abortion, it goes directly to supporting the insurance plan that makes the abortion possible. Now, looking back at the expectations concerning this bill, members of the Senate Finance Committee and those even beyond the committee were talking about what they would expect in terms of abortion language. And one particular option here is what's called abortion-neutral language. Now, for instance, that was promoted by Senator Jeff Bingaman of New Mexico. Now, what does abortion-neutral mean or abortion-silent mean? It means you end up one way or the other funding abortion. And I want to tell you why. This is what you need to watch. When you watch what's actually going on with the issue of either abortion or immigrants being covered, unless the bill specifically says in language that goes far beyond what I just read you in the Baucus write-up, unless it goes far beyond that, federal courts will rule. And this is not just an assumption. This is based upon actual existing court precedent that the federal funding will have to pay for those things. And that's why you have people who are able to say, look, there's no provision in the bill to cover that. Well, there doesn't have to be a provision in the bill to cover that, because once it gets to the regulatory agencies, the bureaucrats, and the courts, those who are giving the fig leaf explanation that it's not covered know that it will one day be covered. That's why we need something almost exactly equivalent to the Hyde Amendment and to the restrictions on Medicare and Medicaid programs when it comes to abortion. If you get a bill that includes anything less than that, it's by intention. Don't miss that point. It's by intention. If we're really going to talk about health care and take abortion off the table, the only way to do that is to say that these funds will, that is the tax funds, will go to plans that do not include abortion. And otherwise, we're all complicit, even more complicit than we already are in the entire horror of abortion. We'll be watching this issue. Of course, we're now reaching the point where actual legislation is going to be discussed, and the president put an ultimatum before the Congress to get him a bill. And this is not the only bill that will be put into play. It's not only the Senate Finance Committee. It is also, of course, the House of Representatives that will have a say in this, and other Senate committees as well. But this is a hint of where things are going. This White House has allowed the Senate Finance Committee and Senator Baucus to have an extraordinary amount of initiative in framing the legislation. And as you know, in any argument, if you get to frame the argument, if you get to frame the proposal, then that's an awesome influence and input into the final form of what is to come. Folks, while you're thinking about your neighbors, you're thinking about praying for your neighbors, you're thinking about concern for your neighbors, those you see and those you don't see, here's something that caught my attention. 15 million Americans right now are unemployed. That's nearly 10% of the workforce. And while you look to the national government, you hear on the news the reports about the percentages of persons who are out of work. I'll tell you, 15 million Americans, that's a huge number that catches our imagination, but it's the 1 out of 10 that really catches my attention. And I was just in a part of the country where many people are unemployed, and I was just looking across the table at men and women, but particularly at men who are unable right now to take care of their families in the way they had grown accustomed, and the jobs they thought they would have for life have disappeared in this economic dislocation, recession, and all the rest. There are real people out there. There are brothers and sisters in Christ in churches that are having a very difficult time. There's been a disproportionate impact upon men. The jobs that are concentrated in terms of male employment have been disproportionately hit. And there are an awful lot of men who right now are husbands and fathers really struggling to take care of their families. And I'll tell you, we need to pray for them because that work is so important to a man. And it is so important to a husband and to a father to be able to do what he knows he needs to do for his family. And right now, as you're thinking about how to pray, I would suggest to you that 15 million Americans need our prayers as they are looking for jobs. In New York City, ground zero for an awful lot of controversy, here's one that should catch your attention. Muslims in New York are pressing for school holidays to match Muslim religious observances. In particular, they're asking for Eid al-Fitr. And also Eid, pronounced in the Muslim world. That is Eid al-Adha. Those are two different days. They're asking for national holidays, that is school holidays, to be recognized there in the New York City public schools. I said national. They're talking there, in this case, only about New York. But this is a national effort as they grow in influence. But the interesting thing to me is again, the numbers. Let me read to you a paragraph from the coverage in the Wall Street Journal. New York is one of many public school systems now struggling with appropriate ways to recognize religious holidays for a diverse population. An estimated 100,000 Muslim children are enrolled in New York City schools. That's about 10% of the enrollment. Okay, there's another interesting 10%, isn't it? I did not know. Of course, we all know that we're living in a religiously diverse country, increasingly marked also by ethnic diversity, but I did not know that 1 out of 10 children in the New York public schools is Muslim. By the way, in other cities, it can be even more. In Dearborn, Michigan, nearly half of the 18,000 public school students are Muslim. Even in Hillsborough County, Florida, there is now an approval for a secular calendar that doesn't commemorate any religious holidays for the 189,000 students in Hillsborough County, simply because they say there are too many different groups with too many different holidays. Folks, given our constitutional order and the Constitution's provision against any state establishment or government establishment of religion, this is bound to be an increasingly difficult issue. Linda Covey, who's a spokeswoman for the Hillsborough County Schools in Florida, said, quote, "There are so many religions, we don't want to single out one or two," end quote. Very, very interesting. You know, I'll tell you, we're living in an interesting age in which Christians are going to have to rethink an awful lot of issues in order to negotiate the future in a way that is faithful So here's a question for us. What should our position be on something like this? You know, if indeed half of the children in the Dearborn, Michigan public schools are going to be out of school on these holidays, it's just a pragmatic, practical issue that it appears that there's a holiday whether the school recognizes it or not. Interesting issues before us, but I'll tell you, when you're thinking about the future of this country, not just as a country, but as a mission field, looks to me like that's far more of a wake-up call than the issue of holidays. We'll be back for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with your calls.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. Fascinating questions we have online, and yours can be next. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Pasadena, Texas. Stephen is listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Stephen.
Hey, Dr. Muller, I was wondering how I could talk to my grandma about the dangers of the prosperity gospel, and also she doesn't like reading the Bible very much because she doesn't understand it, so I was wondering how I could do that as well.
Hey, Stephen, what a great question. First of all, how to talk about the dangers of the prosperity gospel. You know, that's tough. I want to say right up front, that's tough, because the prosperity gospel tells us what we think we want to hear, and so if we're told that God's main purpose for us is that we be healthy and wealthy, and that the only reason why we lack in anything is because we just haven't demonstrated enough faith, then we can play that game. And, you know, Stephen, I would say this. You know, the reality is, as you talk to your grandmother, your concern for her is not that she have less than what prosperity theology or the prosperity gospel falsely promises, but that you want her to have much more. And so I would model that before her, Stephen. I would show your joy in Christ. And I would just keep communicating to her what you want her to know is that same joy, not the joy that would come through the prosperity gospel. And the worst part of that, by the way, is the fact that even if it were true, you couldn't take it with you. And especially talking to a grandmother, you know, I would hope that she would be reached in her heart by your concern as a grandson, not only about her prosperity and health in this life, but about her eternal joy. Now, about the Bible, let me just suggest that one of the things you might do, it might be one of the greatest ministries you could have to your grandmother, is make sure she has a good Bible in a good translation she can read, and so that there is not an artificial barrier. And then the other thing is, you might read it with her. And that can be a really sweet thing, not only with a grandson, with a grandmother, but a parent with a child, or two friends just meeting in the student center to read the scripture together. Stephen, there's some persons who just find reading difficult, first of all, and there's certain people that just don't most easily get information through the eye. But my guess is she'll get a whole lot if she hears it in your voice. And I don't know a grandmother on the planet who would not want to hear her grandson's voice reading her the scripture. And I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray the Lord will open many doors for your influence with your grandmother and open her heart. And I really appreciate the call. Let's go to another Steve calling from Kingsport, Tennessee. Go ahead, Steve.
Hello. How are you, Mr. Muller?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you. What's on your mind?
I was wondering, is there any difference between the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel concerning basically the word church?
Okay. You mean the word church, putting quotation marks around church?
Yes. Did the church start Pentecost, or was the church always been there?
Yeah, well, yeah, the church has not always been there. And in fact, the church could not be there until Christ it came. And indeed, you come to Matthew chapter 13, and it's there that Jesus Christ declares his church. When Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that's when Jesus says, "You're right, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then from that on, and by the way, the Greek word there, ekklesia, means called out ones. Let me just give you one very interesting kind of contrast here. And by the way, when you ask if there's a difference between the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel, that's one of the most controversial questions in theology. And so you've got different camps. You've got covenant theology on the one hand, and then you've got dispensationalism on the other hand. And I'll tell you, I think both of them can be easily reduced to very false positions if they're taken to a logical extreme. I think instead, a biblical theology helps us to understand that the church, I said the word ecclesia, it means the called out ones and called out from the nations. And so the church is made up of those who, through the blood of Christ, have been called out from the nations into the body of Christ. The word for Israel, of course, is in the Old Testament often referred to as a people, a nation, and an assembly, a synagogue, as you find in the book of Numbers. So that's a gathered together one. So there is a clear distinction and a difference between Israel and the church. You find, for instance, the fact that Paul will speak very clearly of the church as a new Israel. You'll have very clearly a witness to the church inheriting many of the promises given to Israel. You will have Paul making the argument that the true Jews are those who come by faith to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus we are the Israel of God. But I also believe that there is a keen insight from dispensationalism, and that is that there are continuing promises to Israel. In order for God to show his glory, there are continuing promises to the ethnic people of Israel, that is, literally the ones who are of Abraham's seed. We are Jews, and we are of Israel by adoption. We have been adopted into, as the Apostle Paul says, we have been engrafted onto the tree. And that's a very precious thing. So Steve asks, is there a difference between the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel? Yes, there is a distinction. The same distinction that makes necessary referring to an Old Testament and a New Testament, that makes necessary referring to Judaism now and Christianity. But looking backwards, it is clear that we learn a whole lot about the church by looking to Israel. We learn about the covenant that God has made. In fact, the covenants that God has made with his people. And we come to understand what it means for Christ to come and fulfill everything that was expected of Israel in terms of obedience and faithfulness. And then we see the church described as a new Israel. But it's not just a replacement. That's where, you know, you hear people talk about replacement theology. Well, there is a real problem with a theology that says the church merely replaces Israel in the plan of God. That's not it. First of all, the church is the fulfillment of God's spiritual purposes for Israel. But God also has given some very specific promises to the people who are of Abraham's seed, to his covenant people, Israel. And for the sake of his own name, as he says in Ezekiel, not for your sake, but for the sake of my name, I will act. I am absolutely confident that God will fulfill all of those promises in order to make clear the glory of his name. Thanks for your call, Steve. Your call can be next. Give us a call with your question or issue to raise at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Got a question in by email about insights into the Bible code book. Perhaps some of you have seen this. Recurringly, this comes back, the Bible code. I received an interesting question from the same angle, but not referring to the same book, just in recent days. Is there a secret code hidden in the pages of Scripture? Well, here's the answer. No. There is no secret code embedded in the Scripture. There is every code of God revealed clearly in the Scripture. In other words, God gave us the Scripture not in order that we could go hunting through it for something that is hidden. He gave us the Scripture in order that it would be right before our eyes that we would see it. If we fail to understand the Bible, it is because that we have blinders on our eyes that prevent us from seeing it. And that's why we are desperately in need of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see. But the Scripture itself is clear. Now, there's a good old theological word that is in play here. It's perspicuity. Now, that's probably something you didn't use, but if your windshield on your car is not marked by perspicuity, you can't see through it. It's clarity. And the reality is that the Bible, as a part of its perfection as the inerrant and infallible, fully inspired, verbally inspired Word of God, it is absolutely clear. That doesn't mean we sometimes don't have to work at interpretation. It does mean it's an insult to the character and the competence of God to suggest that he has given us a message that is hidden rather than apparent. I think it was Mark Twain who said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts I do. And I'll tell you the truth, in reality, that's the whole Bible. For he who has eyes to see and ears to hear. Right back with more. 877-893-8255 is the number. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and here in the center of the week, we talk about what you're talking about, perhaps on your college campus, at your dinner table, at your workplace, PTA meeting, local church, wherever you are. It could be a question related to the Bible, doctrine, just matters of theological or spiritual interest. It could be a matter related to church life, family life, marriage, children, you name it. Cultural context, politics, it's all fair game. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. Really interesting questions. And this is one of those questions that that comes every once in a while. But just recently, I made reference to what's going on in this recession in terms of the states pushing gambling all over again. You see states now desperate. And as a matter of fact, we have new material we're going to be bringing over the next few days about how some of the states are really turning as predators on their own people by deciding they need to increase state revenue by pushing gambling. Here's a question Michael asked. I heard your thoughts on the gaming industry, and I understand your position. My question is investing in the stock market the same thing? Is it a form of gambling? Well, Michael, not necessarily, but maybe. And, of course, there are a lot of people that lost money. In fact, most of us who had anything in the stock market lost some money. Was it a gamble? No. Let me tell you the difference between gambling and investing. And it's a crucial distance, a difference. When you gamble, you are buying a mere chance. You're buying a ticket or you're buying an opportunity at a game in which there is no inherent value in your purpose, your purchase. There's no, you put the dollar down, you put the chip in the machine, you buy the lottery ticket. There is no inherent value in the ticket. As a matter of fact, most state lottery tickets have printed on them what you find on, say, a coupon that you may get. That is, the actual cash value of this is zero. Or it'll be something like, you know, 1 mil, which means it's of absolutely no value. Now, the reason why gambling is wrong is because the reason that is specific to this question is that it does not involve the increase or the labor, that is the increase or the benefit or the salary or the income that would come by labor or by savings or thrift. Instead, it is simply chance, luck, the roll of the dice, the operation of the lottery system. And you are buying a mere opportunity and, of course, a very slim opportunity in order to have anything back from your investment. What makes investing in something like the stock market different is the moment you buy that particular stock, you are buying into a corporation that has value. You are buying a portion, literally, of that corporation and its endeavor. So the whole idea of investing is you become a part of that company. You are now putting your capital in the accumulated capital that is put into play, into work by that company. So that stock has value. Now, that value differs day by day, no doubt about it. Just because of the market, it differs day by day. But so does the value of your home. So any investment, any material object you can own, whether it is a conceptual material object, such as, say, an issue of stock, or if it's a physical material object, such as, say, a house, its value is going to go up and down related to market conditions, and you're not gambling. Now, you are taking a risk. You know, you buy this house, and you think, I'm going to count on it gaining, you know, 20% of value over the next 5 years. That might or might not happen. But you still have the house. You still have the value of the house. It is still a thing that you have an ownership claim upon, and it's not a mere chance at some value. It's an opportunity for greater value, and that's the distinction. Now, I said when you just asked the question straightforwardly, Michael, is investing in the stock market the same thing? Is it a form of gambling? And I said, no, but maybe. Well, there's the footnote. There is a maybe to this. There are some stock and investment mechanisms, and they are precisely the ones that suffered the most in terms of this economic recession, that are more akin to gambling than they are to investing. And that's just an honest assessment of some of these financial systems that were put into place, some of these investment products. You know, this is where you need to look very carefully as a Christian at the stewardship of your funds, the stewardship of your wealth, and what you're able to do for gospel purposes and to take care of your family with these funds. You earn them, you invest them, you save them. You look at this and have to ask the question, am I really investing in something of legitimate value, or is this merely some kind of conceptual investment in which I really can't know if there's any value on the other side of this at all? Too many people who are buying everything from interest in the subprime mortgage market to any number of other things in real estate and beyond discovered that there was no real value there. If there's no real value there, then it's pretty close to a lottery ticket. And you know what happens to the vast majority of those. We'll be right back with Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Steve's listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Steve.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I'm interested in your thoughts on Francis Collins' concept of theistic evolution.
Yeah, boy, I'm glad to get the question, Steve. And I know Francis Collins, having met him. We have spoken on the platform together at times. And I first got to know him when he was head of the Human Genome Project. He's absolutely brilliant, a phenomenally brilliant scientist, well-educated man. And, of course, he has become a very ardent supporter of what we would have to call theistic evolution. That is, he claims that there is no incompatibility between being a biblical evangelical Christian and accepting Darwin's theory of evolution, or the prevailing theory of evolution. Now, he's written about this, and I'll tell you, Steve, I've got two words I would use to describe his position, and I want to answer your question more broadly, but let me say the first two words I would use are, number one, naive, and number two, wrong. So I'll give my verdict real quick on his understanding here, at least from what I can see. Number one, he's naive because I believe that either he doesn't understand adequately the biblical claim concerning God's creation, or he doesn't adequately understand the essence of evolution. Now, I'm sure if he were hearing this, he would say, well, that's very arrogant. That's what I did my PhD in, and I'm there. Well, here's the problem. You know, yesterday we talked about Richard Dawkins and others. The mainstream evolutionists would say that he doesn't actually hold to evolution because Francis Collins claims straightforwardly that God was at work, and indeed is at work in the evolutionary process, calling forth and working toward the emergence of human beings. Now, Steve, I just think that's horribly naive. I think that's a misreading of Scripture. I think it's a misreading of evolution. But then I went on to say I think it's wrong. I think it's wrong at several levels, because if you actually buy into theistic evolution, you got huge problems. Number one, where are Adam and Eve? Where is the development of human beings? You have all these pre-hominids. Where indeed do you have the arrival of the creation of the one who is made in the image of God, is the human image bearer of God? It causes huge problems. It's not just about the days of creation or the timing of creation. I think that is a very important issue, and I'll come back again and again to that. It's the whole question of how you get, for instance, the theology of the Bible, which makes very clear that when death came, that is, when sin came, death came. Because if you're going to buy into the Francis Collins understanding, there are millions and millions and untold millions of deaths long before there was sin. Now, so what do you do with Adam and Eve? Well, you have to come up with them as either hominids who were simply kind of adopted by God as the mother and father of the race, or you have to say it was simply a mythopoetic rendering of creation. And, I just find both of those to be far short of any adequate and faithful understanding of Scripture. So I'll tell you, Francis Collins is absolutely convinced that he has a gospel purpose. And I'll tell you what it is. He mentions this in his book and in his public interviews. He is absolutely convinced that conservative Christians are leading persons to stumble rather than to come to the gospel, because we hold to this position he thinks is intellectually unsustainable of a rejection of evolution. And what I want to say to him in response is, You know, the gospel itself is a stumbling block. And the reality is that if you accept evolution, in any sense that evolution is accepted by those who are the mainstream, you know, boundary keepers of evolution, then you've got much bigger problems, because you're buying into a worldview and into a structure of thought that makes the biblical presentation of the gospel, well, impossible. And I think I mean to put it just that strongly. I feel very, very strongly about this. And especially when you come to understand, as, for instance, Karen Armstrong understood yesterday, to take evolution on its terms is to make very clear that there is no designer. There is no purpose. You cannot have, you know, natural selection that isn't natural. Supernatural natural selection isn't natural selection, as those who are the defenders of evolutionary orthodoxy would point out. Steve, does that help?
That does. Thank you very much, sir.
Yeah, very interesting work. And I have started a review of Francis Collins' book, especially since he's now accepted a very high position in the Obama administration, I believe head of the National Institutes of Health. And that's a very important issue for us to look at. He had just started an organization to which he'd given a lot of time, and the media had given a lot of attention before doing that. And we're going to hear a lot from him in the future. I can guarantee you that. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're glad to get your calls. Very interesting question that came in. I'm just going to read it as it came. Every year, my employer lobbies really hard for 100% participation in giving to the United Way. Although they have many great programs, I have heard that they also provide funding to Planned Parenthood. Do you have any additional information regarding this claim? And should we as Christians participate in giving to this charity? That's the question. And Xander, let me just say back, I would not participate in any charity, any fund drive, any community chest in which there was any funding of abortion, period. Now, what about the United Way? Well, I have come to understand that that differs from community to community. There are different arrangements whereby the United Way operates community by community, so I can give no unilateral answer that would cover every United Way program in every community across this country. Some do and some do not. You're going to have to find out. I would ask some very hard questions. I would ask your employer those questions, because if your employer is really trying to push for 100% participation in the United Way, your employer is becoming complicit in whatever United Way is doing. Now, of course, as you mentioned here, they have many great programs. And the reality is that when you look at the United Way structure and programs, you certainly would want to support many of them. When you see what they do for persons with disabilities, for children, for those in need, there's some wonderful things that are covered through United Way programs, things of which Christians would be proud to give and to which to lend support. But that's not enough. You have to do your due diligence. And Xander, I would suggest one of the things you need to do is get a list of every recipient of United Way funds in your community. You look and see who these organizations are, what they do, and ask the hard questions. You know, in the business world, that's called due diligence. You make certain you know enough to make a morally sustainable decision. And community by community, that's what I would suggest as you look not only at the United Way, but at anything similar. Find out what they really represent, find out where the money really goes, and you'll pretty much have the decision made for you. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be right back on the Albert Mueller Program. Of final thoughts as we close out Ask Anything Wednesday. First of all, a question came from Jacob. Is Jesus Christ in this present moment at the right hand of the Father as the God-man in the physical form of flesh that he took upon himself in the incarnation? The thought that he is in the form of a person would give me a greater sense of union and relationship with him. Jacob, here's good news for you. Jesus Christ is right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is right now interceding for us, and he is right now in flesh. His flesh is the glorified flesh that he experienced after his resurrection, and he is a type for us and a promise for us, as he is the firstborn of what we also shall know as we in eternity with him, those of us who are in Christ, will also experience glorified bodies. And, you know, our future in eternity is not a disembodied future. and Christ as our first brother and as our Savior and Lord, having assumed human flesh, is also the first to assume that glorified flesh. And just as you read, for instance, at the in the accounts of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, he had a body, but it was a noticeably different body. And so also we will have a body, but it will be in its characteristics different than the body we know now. And so, yes, I love what you say here. I think the honesty of this is just incredible. The thought that he is in the form of a human would give me a greater sense of union and relationship with him. Jesus Christ is forever the God-man. Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, as Paul says, taking on the form of a man, will forever have that form. He is at the same time both God and man, and he is forever the picture of what we will one day, by the power of God and the grace of Christ, be. I love that question. You know, that is exactly the New Testament theology of incarnation. He identified with us. He showed himself to us as one of us, yet fully God and without sin. That's just a wonderful question. I really appreciate that. And my book on the Apostles' Creed that'll be out in about a year is going to have an entire chapter dealing with that. And that'll be an encouragement to us all. I receive all kinds of email communications, and I receive some sometimes that are questions that I would really like to deal with on the air, but they're just not best dealt with on the air in a program like this. I receive questions from people who are sometimes asking those questions in a deep situation of their own struggle. I received one from a teenage young man asking a question, well, somewhat especially intense with teenage young men, and asking a question about liberation from sin and bondage to sin. My dear brother, stay in the fight. The grace of Jesus is sufficient. Stay in the fight. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.